Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you are looking at a pew Bible in front of you, that's page 796. Page 796. And we're going to be reading from verse 1. Remember, last week I preached the middle part of the chapter first because I felt like it's the lens through which you have to see the whole chapter. So I preached that first. And last week the message was really about remaining as you are. It's okay to remain as you are, as in what it means is it doesn't mean that you shouldn't let the Holy Spirit do the work of refining and sanctifying your life. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is after you become a Christian, you don't always have to make too many drastic decisions or too many drastic changes. The other point of it is that in life, most people are trying as hard as they can to get to the top. They are striving and putting a lot of time and effort and energy and worry into rising to the top, getting ahead of everybody else in this life. And what Paul says is, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do all of these drastic things in order to get ahead, because this world and everything in it is passing away. It's going away soon. So what you need to focus on is that future hope that we all have. No matter what you want from this world, it's going to pale in comparison to everything that you're going to get from that life, the resurrection, the afterlife, heaven. All of that is much better than anything you can get on this earth. So remain as you are. And now the Corinthians, remember, they were doing a lot of strange things to be holier than the people around them. A lot of them were, there was this one group of people that were claiming that they had already even experienced the resurrection, okay? And they were even divorcing their spouses and saying, you know, I'm too holy, you can't touch me, you can't be with me. And they were declaring things like, you know, chastity is holier than matrimony, things like that. They were doing these very strange and drastic things to show how much holier they were than other people. And Paul said, wait, just stay as you are, just remain as you are. And he'll reemphasize that in our passage today. So people do some strange things sometimes when they get saved, thinking that they need to do something to be holier. But really, if we're just kind of patient and let the Holy Spirit do the slow refining work in our lives, then He will make us holier than we are today. You know, tomorrow will be holier than we are today. But the whole hope is in the resurrection, the afterlife, in heaven, and then. So this passage today, even though marriage is the main lens through it all, the sermon isn't really about how to have a great marriage. It's not really about how to have a great marriage. What he's really telling you is stay in your marriage. Stay in your marriage, even if your marriage is good or bad or whatever. It doesn't matter. Just stay in it. Stay in it, because even if you're in a bad marriage, or even if you're in a non-ideal marriage, what you really are, spiritually speaking, is engaged to Christ. And when we get to the afterlife, when we get to heaven, when we get to the resurrection, the sort of the end of all things, but it's really the beginning of all things, then we're going to be married to Him. So whatever you are today, whatever you are, whatever life situation you're in today, remain in your calling. And that is the theme from the verses that we read last week. So whatever you do, whatever we do, we must do it for the Lord, and we must stay inside the parameters that He has set up for us. And you should have in the back of your mind that all the while, that no matter what circumstance I'm in this life, it won't be like this forever. This is not what I will be like for eternity. When it comes to eternity, it'll be a much different situation, a much better situation, a glorious situation, much better than it is now. Jesus will come, and He will remake you, and He will remake the earth and all things in it, and remake all the sort of the institutions of this world. So we don't need to strive so much for this life. Jesus is going to come, and He's going to remake all facets of life. Everything will be completely different, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing, and that's what we hope for. That's what we hope for, okay? So with all of that in mind, with that lens, through that lens, we're going to start reading back from verse 1 in chapter 7. But before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for everything that it teaches us, Lord. Be our teacher this morning, Lord. I'm up here and I'm talking and I'm trying to please You with everything that I teach from up here, Lord. But Lord, You need to be everyone's teacher, my teacher, everyone in the pew, everyone. with exactly what you want us to learn from this passage. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in chapter 6, we saw it a couple of times where the Corinthians would sort of have this slogan, this thing that they believed. And remember, this Paul learned about all of this in correspondence with them. It seems like they had sent him a letter, and this is his letter back to them in response. And so they sent him these letters, and they told him, these are the things we believe, the things that we're asserting, and what do you think about that? And so at the beginning of the passage there where it says, for the matters you wrote about, concerning the matters you wrote about, that's what he's doing. He's responding to a letter that he received from them. And so this first phrase there that is where it says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, that is one of their assertions, one of their beliefs, one of their new tenets in church. We think that this is good. And then Paul is going to come back and he's going to respond to it. He's going to come back and he's going to respond to it. And what's very interesting about it is that they were holding up chastity to be so high and be so holy and be so wonderful and be better than matrimony. It's better than marriage. Chastity is better than marriage, okay? That's what they were saying. And yet look at the next phrase, and Paul says, but since there's so much sexual immorality among you, all right? So here we have people that are holding up a certain state, and it's a state that they are not living in. And it's not biblical. It is not biblical at all to say that chastity is so much better than matrimony, okay? When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't say, now hands off each other, okay? He didn't say that. He said, you're here, you're married, now procreate, okay? Now do what married people do, okay? That's what he said. So this church coming back here, now they're all saying that that's not true anymore. Chastity is much better than matrimony. And Paul is saying, I understand that you believe that, and okay, maybe you think that way, but if you really think that way, then why is there so much sexual immorality among you? Why are you living in such extremes? Why are you declaring one extreme and living another extreme? It's very hypocritical of you, and this extreme is not necessary, and this extreme is forbidden, okay? To be chaste, to lifelong chastity is not necessary. You can be married. You can be married. Why are you saying that chastity is so much more holy? That's not biblical. And then over here to say, now, why in the world are you being so promiscuous? That's forbidden, okay? So they're working on both ends of the spectrum there. What it really reminds me kind of is cults, okay? And there have been a couple of cult things that were in the news, and they were past cult things. And some of you are probably, I'm not really old enough, but I've heard about it all my life, the Jim Jones cult, okay? The Jim Jones cult. It started out as kind of social movement, and I started reading about them last week. I don't know. Do you have weird things that you can kind of get sucked into and say, that's fascinating, okay? Well, I've read about a couple of cults lately, and after I'm done, I'm just kind of go, all right, let's get everything back on track, all right? But it's good to know what these guys think, like how they operate. Anyway, so this cult, so Jim Jones, it was kind of a social movement at first, and then it got very cultish, and he was the only one who could do whatever, okay? And at one point, he declared himself to be the only true heterosexual in the world, okay? And from testimony of cult members, that is not the case, all right? He did not live like that either, okay? Weird that he held up one image, but was living the other image. But that's very cult-like, right? David Koresh down in Texas, I'm old enough to remember that when I was a sophomore in high school, and I watched that, you know, that whole thing transpire on TV. Here he was in his cult. He was forbidding married couples to be together as man and wife. Okay, he was making them live chaste, so that he could have all the women. All right, And after it was all over, when they investigated things, they said, yeah, we think he had about 15 kids of his own in that compound. Okay? Weird, weird stuff. And that seems like what was going on in the Corinthian church. These extremes, cult-like extremes, saying one thing very extreme, practicing another way that's very extreme. It also reminds me of Thailand. Or remember at the beginning of this series, I was talking about all the seedy places in the world, some of the most sinful places that we think about when we think about sinful places. And Bangkok is one of those places, all right? That's a very seedy place. And in Thailand, in almost all of Thailand, you can see this everywhere, that they have all kinds of prostitution going on everywhere, okay? Male prostitutes, female prostitutes, male who look like female prostitutes, all over the place. And yet, walking around also all over the place are these Buddhist monks, okay? Very chaste, very conservative lifestyle. Can't even touch a woman, lest they become unclean, okay? Do you see how weird and ironic that can be in one culture where they can have some of the most reprehensible sexual sins on display for all the world to see on the one extreme, and on the other extreme, we're going to even declare females unclean. We can't even touch them. Okay? That is so weird. That is so weird. It's very unbiblical. But it's not even in this life. It even extends to the afterlife. A lot of cults, there's one major pseudo-Christian religion and one other major world religion where what have they done and taken with the afterlife? What have they done with the afterlife? The afterlife is a place where a man has his own personal harem all around him. And that is the most holy state. That is the highest aspiration for a man in these cults, okay, in these false religions. Okay, and what it tells me, what it really tells me is, now that's a religion made by a man. Because if a man was going to say, what's heaven? It's your own personal harem where there's no fear of rejection or anything like that ever. Okay? And for all of eternity, this is what you're doing. But that's how a human thinks. A human cannot see beyond that, cannot think beyond that, cannot think about anything, cannot think that there could be anything more wonderful than that. And that's how you know it's a cult. That's one other way that you can know that it's a cult. When they turn the good thing, sex, the good thing that God created into manipulation, domination, and taking rather than giving. When they take something good and turn it into something bad, that's how you know this is the devil at work in something good that God has created. Let's come back to God's plan. What is God's plan? God's plan was one woman, one man in a garden, and fill the whole earth through that one woman and that one man. If God had only been about the task of filling all the earth, what would he have done? He would have given Adam 10 wives, because you can have more children with 10 wives than with just one wife. But remember, God's got time. He presses for an ideal, and he's very patient. He wants the earth to be filled, but he can do it with one monogamous couple at a time. That's the way he will always do it. Our lives, as God designed them, and our marriages as God designed them, are not to be totally, completely consumed with sex, not to be completely centered around sex. It's a healthy part of it, but it is not the center of it all. And Paul here, what he tells them is, since the sex drive that you have is so strong that you cannot, uphold this unreasonable ideal, you should get into what really is God's ideal. You should get into what God's ideal really is, and you should have your own spouse. And in that own spouse, in that marriage, in that relationship, you should be totally devoted to each other in a very exclusive relationship. Not living together like roommates either. Okay? And what he says here is that you are not allowed to deprive your spouse. You're not allowed to deprive your spouse. When you get married to somebody, when somebody commits to you and you commit to somebody else, what he says is, you give up jurisdiction of your own body to them, okay? You cannot be selfish in a marriage. You cannot say, I'm marrying this person for my benefit only and not for their benefit. They will get no benefit, I will get all benefit. You cannot be married to somebody like that. How long will that marriage last? Not very long. Somebody's going to wise up and say, I'm being drained here. I'm being taken here. I'm giving and I'm giving and I'm giving and I'm receiving nothing. That kind of marriage is not going to last. for very long. Instead, a marriage needs to be a competition to see who can outgive the other, who can be more submissive and generous to the other, instead of how much can I get out of this person. And what that should tell all people who are not married is, make sure you trust the person that you're getting into this relationship with. Okay, make sure that you trust that this person will give you jurisdiction over their body, and that if you give your jurisdiction of your own body over to this person, that they will not take advantage of it. Because once you're in that relationship, you're there. You're there to give towards each other. You're not there to be abused. You're not there to be used. You're not there to be neglected. But you certainly have duties toward this other person. And you should not neglect your spouse. Now, inside of a marriage, what he talks about here is you could cease sex for a time. For a time. So that you can do what? So that you can devote yourself to prayer. It's very interesting that he would bring this up, okay? So if here they are, so, and imagine some Corinthians. They're in a marriage, and they feel like, but we want to show how holy we are. We want to show how devoted we are. And in our church, these people are telling us that the only way we can do that is to be chaste even in our marriage. And Paul says, no, but if you want to do something like that, okay, treat it like fasting. Treat it like fasting, okay? So you want to be completely devoted to the Lord for a while, over and above your duties to your spouse. Okay, if you want to do that, go ahead and do it by mutual consent. Don't just tell this person, no, I can't. I'm going to devote myself to the Lord for the rest of the year. Can't do that, okay? Mutual consent. And so that you can both go and spend some time in prayer. Spend some time in prayer. And then he says, don't do that for long, okay? Make sure that there's an ending date on that so that you can come back together again. It's like fasting. Fasting is good. Fasting is good. Fasting can be a very good spiritual discipline. But I don't think you should fast for a year, okay? I think fasting for a few days, a few weeks maybe even, depending on how voluptuous you are, is okay, but after a while, it's going to start having adverse effects on you, okay? You cannot fast from food forever, and a married couple cannot fast from sex forever. They've got to come back and be united again. Because what will happen before very long if you say, you know, we're going to take the next several years to be devoted to the Lord and not to each other, and we'll be chaste. What's going to happen? Somebody's going to get tempted. Somebody's going to commit adultery. Somebody's going to start being resentful. Okay. Now, for the single people around, if I had heard a preacher say that when I was single, I would say, "What in the world? Who in the world would ever fast for sex if that was not necessary?" Okay. Because as a single person, there's no way. I've heard people talk about sexless marriages, and I just cannot imagine that. All right. As a single person, you think that everybody's doing all this stuff every day, all day long. Not true. But as a single person, that's where your mind goes, okay? I'm being deprived of something. Everybody else is much happier than I am, okay? That kind of a thing. Not necessarily true. But the truth is, grudges, fatigue, depression, the ruts of life, stress, can all cause people to alienate their most closest and most loved ones from them. Even the person laying in the bed next to you, you can alienate yourself from somebody that you live so closely with. You can push them away for a very long time. And you wouldn't necessarily do it like the Corinthians do. The Corinthians were saying, don't touch me, I'm too holy for you. Okay? They were saying that kind of a thing. Very strange. Wouldn't enter our mind. But certainly we still have people today who say, don't touch me, you're not good enough for me. You don't deserve me. All right? Stay away from me. There would certainly be things like that that can happen now. But that's not what's right. You signed away jurisdiction of yourself over to another person. Again, not to be abused, not to be used, not to be neglected, but you certainly have duties toward that person. And to neglect your spouse, that all leads to adultery. The interesting thing about all of this marriage advice that we're reading here, these marriage instructions that we're reading in chapter 7, is who wrote it? Who wrote this? Paul. Who was Paul married to? He was single. There's a single guy writing all about marriage here. He's giving us all of our advice, all of our knowledge, everything we need to know about marriage. Nearly every passage you will turn to in the New Testament for preaching and teaching about marriage was written by a single guy. How in the world should he be able to know any of this? Okay, how should he have that in mind? It's because all marriage, all relationship with people, and all covenanted marriage is based in theology, and Paul knows theology. All right, and if you ever want to see the ideal relationship or the ideal groom, the ideal husband, the ideal man, what is the teaching about it? Who do we look to? We look to Christ, another single man. Knowing your theology will make your marriage better. Who knew? All right? You don't just have to read marriage books. Read some theology books. And you'll learn a little bit about marriage. Study Jesus, a single man. Study his actions toward his church, his bride, his people, the people who he has covenanted with and they have covenanted with him. Study him. Study this single man, and you'll learn everything you need to know about marriage. Very interesting that single people could even point you to great truths about marriage. Did you know that single people can serve Christ too? Did you know that? Who knew? Who knew? Look at verse 6. I say this as a concession. All these things that he's just been talking about. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried. Again, remain as you are, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So all this stuff about having a healthy marriage, it's really just a concession in Paul's mind. He really wishes that all people could be single like him, single like him. Remember last week in our sermon, he was talking about how, hey, this world's not going to last much longer. And all these thoughts that you have of posterity and your descendants and all that stuff, you can put that stuff away. You can put that away because this world's not going to last much longer. Christ is our inheritance. This whole world, we're the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. There is an inheritance for you. There is a spiritual family for you. Your name will not be blotted out. You can put away marriage and family and everything and be just like Paul is. It's very interesting to be a single person in the church. Okay, the church that I grew up in, there were basically two single people. Okay, and this is a church of about 1,000 people. There were two single people, me and my sister. All right? And it was very awkward. Okay, and I talked a little bit about that last week, to be a single person in a church full of very married people. And people with very good intentions, okay, with very good intentions, would often come up to you and start talking about your single life and everything and say, you have the gift of singleness. You have the gift of singleness, all right? You must have the gift of singleness, all right? And that is not true. That was not true at the time. It's not true now either, of course. And I heard a preacher one time joking about that, and he said, most people that I know that have the gift of singleness would really like to return it, okay? This gift was given to me in error. It doesn't fit. Can I get some in-store credit, or what can I do to return this gift? One more explanation I've heard about the gift of singleness was that this is a little bit more palatable. They said, while you're single, you have the gift of singleness. Whether you want to be or not, while you're single, you have the gift of singleness. Take advantage of it. And then, after you get married, you'll have the gift of marriage. Take advantage of that, too. Live it out fully. That's a bit more palatable, okay? I still don't think it's necessarily what Paul's pointing to here. What Paul's pointing to here is, I'm unmarried. I could get married. I'm not going to get married because I'm looking forward to something else. I'm looking forward to another bliss, another blessing, another happiness, another marriage, something very different. Okay. Hang on just a second. I'm going to get to this is the most important point, or one of the most important points I'm going to get to. There's this other category of people he talks about here, the unmarried and the widows. The unmarried and the widows. And those are the people who are single again, I feel like. These are the people that are single again. Maybe they were married, maybe they're divorced, they lost their spouse, something like that. They are people who didn't expect to be in this situation again. I didn't think it was going to be like this again. I didn't think I was going to be single again. I'm not a never been married. There's a big difference between never been married and single again. Okay, a lot of times churches want to make singles ministries, and it's such a hodgepodge of people. You cannot just make a singles ministry and have it apply for every unmarried person in the congregation. It doesn't work that way. But these people who have found themselves single again, what am I supposed to do? And just like the married people, Paul says, remain as you are. Just like the never been married, Paul says, remain as you are. And all these unmarried again people, what does Paul say? He says, remain as you are. I wish you could. I wish you could be just like me. And I don't think he means just single. I think he means single and so content. Single and with the focus that I've got. Single and with the outlook that I've got. Single with the vision that I've got of what our life is going to be like. Because if you had that, if you understood that like me, you'd be fine. You'd be fine. And you would think of your singleness as a gift. But he knows that not everybody's like that. Not everybody's like that. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody has that vision. And I didn't either when I was single, okay? And I still don't have that now, necessarily. But he's got a vision of what we all will be like in the future that makes every blessing he could have in this life pale in comparison. And listen to me for a moment as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul got an opportunity. He got something that the rest of us never get. I know a man, this is starting in verse 2, and he's arguing another point, but it applies. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things no one is permitted to tell. Paul saw heaven. Paul saw heaven. He heard heaven. He felt heaven. He smelled heaven. Everything about heaven, he got it. He got the glimpse that none of us get. We live in faith. He saw. Okay? And I think that is the key for him to understanding how he was content single. He saw things, felt things, heard things that we can't get. And that's how he says, I came back to the earth. And everything was gray. And everything was ashes. Tasted like ashes. Sounded like off-tune, off-key music. Everything here pales in comparison so much to that place, the third heaven. Just in case you don't know what that is, where the birds and the clouds are, that's the first heaven. Where the stars and the sun and moon are, that's the second heaven. Where God sits, that's the third heaven. He went all the way up, and he saw the one sitting on the throne, heard the voice of angels singing, saw it all. And he comes back to earth, and he says, I'm not going to live for that place. I'm going to live for that place. I'm going to live for that place. So even if he were married, he'd be distracted by that place. Even if he were wealthy, he'd be distracted by that place. Even if he were not imprisoned or whatever, you know, when he's in prison, he says, I'm thinking about that place. Your living room, this prison, neither one of them matter. They're about the same compared to the comfort I felt in that place. And that's the place I'm going to dream about. That's the place I'm going to yearn for all that. So back to marriage. What if your marriage isn't ideal? What if your marriage isn't all that happy? What if you're in a marriage that you'd like to get out of? What if you weren't a believer when you were married, but you're a believer now, and your spouse still isn't a believer, and it creates some tension? What are you supposed to do? What if you live in the messy middle, the messy reality of the already and the not yet? Okay, I'm already a person on my way to that place, but I'm not yet there. Okay, I'm already better than I was. I've been redeemed. I'm being transformed, but I'm not yet perfect. How do I live in this messy middle? And that is the whole thing that Paul's getting at when he says, just remain as you are. Just remain as you are. So you're not content. I'm not content either. Just be cool for a while, and we'll all get to that place, and everything will be better. Let's look at verse 10 and see. We'll start seeing a little bit more about commitment to marriage, and then we'll read a little bit more about how to deal with non-ideal marriages. Verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. And so here Paul repeats Jesus' teaching. He repeats Jesus' teaching that divorce is wrong. Divorce is the non-ideal. Divorce is not what he created. He created marriage, and it was supposed to be right there for eternity. And we've all read the Jesus' teaching on this matter, that there are these situations that you cannot stay in. You've got to get out of that marriage. You've got to get out of that situation. But when you do, you know that you're leaving the non-ideal. You know that you're leaving the non-ideal. So as far as is possible, unless you're in those situations where you've got to get out, Paul says, bring holiness to your marriage. Stay in your marriage. Fight for your marriage. Bring holiness to your marriage. Don't let divorce enter your mind. Okay? Now again, if there was abuse or rampant adultery, like rampant unrepentant adultery that lasts for a very long time, I would even say that there's adultery. I know several couples that even though there's been adultery, they actually have found a way to reconcile. They have found a way to work through it. Remember, in the Old Testament, God called his people an adulterous people. They left him all that they worshipped other idols. They worshipped other gods. They ran around on him terribly. And every time he said, no, I'll take you back. Let's work on it. I'll take you back. I'm committed. I'm covenanted with you. Of course, there are times when it just can't happen, when it's really hurting the whole family and everything. You got to get out. I understand. But anytime you can fight for your marriage, anytime you can fight for reconciliation, that is what God has done. God has fought for reconciliation with the earth, with the people of the earth. When we sinned against him, he didn't write us off and say, I'm going to go find some new ones. Okay, I'm going to fight for them, even though they have really gotten to the depths. I'm going to fight for them. I'm going to redeem them. We're going to reconcile, and it's going to be good. So reconciliation should always bring this hope. We should always remember, we've been forgiven, and we need to be able to extend forgiveness to other people. But if reconciliation can't happen, Paul goes back to, if somebody's divorced, he comes back and he says, here's my advice for divorced people. Stay as you are. If you're married, stay as you are. If you're unmarried, stay as you are. Remember, it's not going to be like this forever. It's not going to be like this forever. It's better to marry than to burn with lust, though. And so if chastity is difficult for you, then I would say it's better to be married. And I think Paul would say, if chastity is hard for you, get married in the first place. And even after a divorce, Paul would say, if chastity is hard for you, get remarried. Because it's better to be in that relationship than to be promiscuous and sleeping around. I think it's interesting that the last phrase dealing there with husbands is so short. Okay, he gives the wives a couple of sentences, and then he says to the man, and a husband must not divorce his wife. He doesn't give very many caveats or any other explanation after that. And I think the same thing still applies for the husbands, but I think Paul would always come back and say, husbands, you can really set a tone for a house. You can really set a tone. And especially in that society, divorce proceedings were always initiated by the husband, really. Okay? And Paul would say, you husbands, you have more power in this relationship than you think you do. You have more power to affect the outcome than you might think. Divorce oftentimes will come back to the action or inaction of a husband. So men, do everything you can. Fight as hard as you can to keep this marriage going. All right? Don't be the cause of it. Don't be the cause of it. Be the reconciliator. Let's look at verse 12, and we'll look at more non-ideal marriages. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. But God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And this situation here, where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is a non-believer, That's actually been the norm in churches for so long, since the first century here. It's a thing in every church. Okay? In every church, there are places where you can go and say, okay, so point out to me who's the person that's a believer and their spouse is not. Okay, where's and it'll be half the people in there. Maybe not half, but it'll be quite a few people in there. It's a very, very common situation. And so what's Paul's advice? Paul's advice here is, remain as you are. Again, remain as you are. If it's possible at all, stay with that person. Stay with that person. Cults, again, will often try to separate families or separate couples where one of them's a believer and one of them is not, because they need that control of the believer. Okay, but Paul's saying, don't do it. Stay together. If it's at all possible, stay together. Why? And why is that? Because you bring an element of holiness to your marriage. Your household would be a completely non-Christian household if it weren't for you. So stay in that household as long as you can, if you can endure. And in many of the couples, those situations that I know, it's easy. It's no big deal. The other spouse is not antagonistic, especially in our culture here in the West. Okay? The other spouse is not antagonistic. So just stay in that marriage. It may not be ideal. It may not be perfect. You're living with somebody whose values are a little bit different from yours. But if you can stay in that marriage, stay in that marriage. And be hopeful. Be hopeful in that marriage. Here is what Paul is saying. Be hopeful, because you have no idea. I know a lot of women who, they prayed for this guy for 25, 30 years. And finally, he gave his life to Christ. Finally, after he was older, after he was wiser, after he looked back at all those years, after he looked back at all the times that he was forgiven by this very godly woman, he said, how in the world did you not leave me? And she says, well, let me tell you about a God who didn't leave me. All right? And that's why I didn't leave you. And so he'll come to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. The slogan that I kind of have for my ministry and for this church is, bring people one step closer to Jesus. And any believer in any house can bring any non-believer in that whole household one step closer to Jesus by enduring, by long suffering, by steadfast prayer. They can make that household a much greater sanctuary, a much better place in which to live. If they hate you, of course, and they abandon you, then fine. Paul would say, I don't have any jurisdiction. They haven't given their life to Christ. So what can we do? What can we do? Let them go. Let them go. And then if you're in that situation, I would say always fight for the marriage. Try to reconcile as much as you can. But if you can't, come back and make sure that your testimony is told to all the single people around, to say, hey, if you're out there looking for a spouse, let me tell you about my experience being married to a non-believer, and you should marry a believer. Give that testimony. The only people that I will tell this to, okay, Paul's telling everybody, remain as you are. You're married, stay that way, and hope for the best. You're unmarried, you've never been married, stay that way, and hope for the best. You're unmarried again, stay that way, and hope for the best. The only people that I would say don't remain as you are is for the people who are really neither married nor single. Or maybe I should say you're both married and single. If you're not legally married, but you live with someone and you have an ongoing sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse, I would say don't remain as you are. It doesn't please the Lord. Please get married. I know that you may feel like you'll lose your freedom or you'll lose some other sort of benefit, but please give that up in order to please the Lord, be free from sin, and receive His benefits. I know that it's a hassle plan a wedding. I know that weddings can be expensive, and sometimes people will say, we just can't right now. But the fact is, you know how much it costs to get married? $40. It doesn't cost $10,000. It doesn't cost $20,000. It costs $40 to get married in the state of Maine. That's how much the license costs. And if you're saying that the cost or whatever benefit or something that you're receiving, that's the thing that's holding me back, forget it. Don't do that. Pay the $40. Pay the $40. Get married. I'll do it. For free. It can be a very simple, but very dignified wedding. And guess what? You can honor the person that you live with. You can honor your family, whatever children you may have produced from that relationship. You can honor God. Don't stay as you are. Get married. And after that, it's nothing but wedded bliss, right? Let's talk about wedded bliss for a moment. When you got married, what was it that you wanted? Did you want to just get together with somebody and pay bills together? Did you want to have an argument over the flavor of toothpaste? Is that what you got married for? Did you want to sit there and ask a person 20 times what they want for dinner? Is that what you wanted when you got married? Did you want to be jealous of somebody? Did you want to have somebody's cold feet on you in the middle of the night? Is that what you wanted? Did you want to smell somebody else's bad breath first thing in the morning for the rest of your life? That's probably not what you were dreaming of when you were dreaming of marriage. No, you wanted wedded bliss. And the wonder of marriage and relationship, the marriage relationship, the husband and wife relationship, begins with noticing beauty, inner and outer. And then it leads to introductions, knowing each other, having this relationship. Then it moves forward to exclusivity, and then commitment, and then trust, and then vulnerability, and then connection, and then a feeling of ecstasy, and then the release of all care and worry and stress and frustration, and then it ends with perfect rest in the loving arms of another in the home you have created together. And my friend, that is what heaven is, and that's what awaits all of us. Not to sexualize it at all, but to say that glory, that wonderful thing that Paul saw, very similar. Christ is wonderful to behold inside and out. And when you see how wonderful he is, you seek a relationship with him and he with you. You commit to walking your whole life and eternity with him, knowing you can trust him to the point that you can be laid bare before him and let him know you completely without fear of rejection. Your connection with him in worship and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can bring this a great high feeling, a feeling of ecstasy. And then it allows you to take all of your care and stress and worry and frustration in the world and lay it at the foot of the cross. And then it all ends with someday ending up in his loving embrace with an invitation from him, let's come home now. I've prepared a place for you. Love, wedded bliss, and the marriage of a Christian household on this earth can all point to that. You may want a spouse to walk the roads of this life with, and it's right to desire that. But your soul wants Christ above all else. That's what you really want. Look forward to that. Come to him and be satisfied for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we look forward to the day where we are with you for all of eternity in the relationship that our hearts have always wanted, our souls have always desired. Help us, Lord, to be patient until that day. Help us to endure this earth and everything in it until that day. Help us to enjoy the good things of this earth that you've created, Lord. And also know in our hearts that everything that's good here points to there and something better. And so, Lord, as we enjoy this life, marriage here, help us to always be satisfied, to work and fight hard to keep it and to remain as we are, to be people of peace in this world, but also people who have great hope and a hope that allows us to let go of things in this life because we know we will have better there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. You're dismissed. I'll be up here if anybody wants to come up, pray, and talk about it.